Well, our focus this evening is on the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And it's very apropos that we're drawing near to the end of October and coming near to Reformation Day. And so when we think of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, we cannot help but remember the recovery of that doctrine so many centuries ago at the Reformation. In fact, it's helpful at this point even to consider what defined the Reformation. And what defined the Reformation has really been summarized into five solas. As the Reformers themselves sought to identify what distinguished them from the Roman Catholic Church, these five solas were what came to mind, these pillars that held up the Reformation movement. Sola, of course, in the Latin means only. And so the first sola is that of sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. And the Reformers emphasized this as the foundational, as what is called the formal principle of the Reformation, in that the Reformers emphasized that the ultimate infallible authority over Christ's church was not the Pope or tradition, but was Scripture, and it was Scripture alone. And out of that conviction of the singular authority of Scripture also flowed this conviction in Scripture's sufficiency. Because Scripture was that singular authority given to the church by God to rule over the church, that word also simultaneously was sufficient for the church. It did not need any other authorities to supplement or surpass it. Sola Scriptura. The second sola was Solus Christus, Christ alone. And this conviction expressed the belief that the sinner can be made just before a holy God solely on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not anyone else, not Mary, not a priest, not the Pope, but Christ and Christ alone. Justification, being made right, being declared righteous before a holy God, could only happen because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, Solus Christus. The third was sola fide, faith alone. And this motto expressed the conviction that God's gift of salvation can only be received through faith. It is not received by faith and works or exclusively by works. It is received. The promises of the gospel, the promise of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, is received only on the basis of faith, not by works. Sola gratia, grace alone. This conviction expresses the belief that everything pertaining to salvation, from the very beginning to the very end, everything was due to God's unmerited grace, and not in any way on the sinner's merit. In other words, when we talk about the offer of the gospel and the offer of being made right with God and experiencing peace with Him and having sins forgiven and the promise of eternal life, assurance of all those blessings that come out of a glorious and majestic and holy God, that those blessings could come only because God is gracious and not because we in any way, in and of ourselves, could merit, could work toward that blessing. And then finally, Soli Deo Gloria, the fifth of the solas, which expresses the idea that the glory goes to God alone. The glory of God's redemptive plan, the glory that is manifest in the church, the glory of the Great Commission, all the different aspects in which we see glory, that all of that goes to God alone. He is the one who alone gets the credit for it all. Now, as I said, the foundation to the Reformation was that first sola, sola scriptura. It was the formal principle of the Reformation. And by recovering that conviction, recovering that doctrine of Scripture alone, the Reformers were able to recover the four other solas. You might ask, why was that? What happened? Well, we can go back in time to the ages shortly after the passing of the last apostle. Some wrong views of Scripture, some aberrant views of Scripture began to take root. And part of those aberrations revolved around this growing conviction among some of the theologians of the early church and certainly of the medieval era that Scripture was inherently ambiguous. It was not clear. And therefore, only authorized people could interpret the Scripture. And over time, those who were authorized to interpret what they believed was an inherently ambiguous book, the right to interpret was given exclusively to the Pope, to the Magisterium, to the College of Bishops, who alone controlled the keys to the Scriptures, and who alone were called the only interpreters of the Word. The Bible was too ambiguous to be interpreted by average, everyday, ordinary Christians. Moreover, not only was the Bible believed to be inherently obscure, but the Bible was believed to be insufficient in and of itself. There needed to be something more, especially something more to justify the accumulation of authority that Rome was taking for itself. Certainly, Scripture doesn't support the Roman dogmas. Scripture doesn't support the role of a pope who alone is the only interpreter of the Word. So the authority to express and promote those views had to come from somewhere else. And that certainly was found in tradition, accumulating, accreting tradition. It would develop over the centuries so that by the time you got to the decades right before Martin Luther, the church was said to exist in darkness. In darkness. And so when the Reformers came and they started to look at the Bible for themselves, they saw that the Bible was not only clear, but they also saw that the Bible was given as the sole authority over the church. And out of that was birthed the entire Reformation. Now, in response to the Reformation and the Reformers' emphasis on sola scriptura and on Scripture's sufficiency as an authority to rule the church, the Roman Catholic Church responded. And in the 1500s, you have the Council of Trent, which around 1546 declared once again, in a very stern way, that the church was governed by two authorities, written Scripture as well as unwritten tradition, which consisted of the traditions of the church fathers, creeds, canons, and all kinds of papal edicts and so on and so forth. Nonetheless, the Reformation had already lit the fire, and the Protestant recovery of a true doctrine of Scripture was started and continued and spread. And it spread all across, igniting the movement toward Bible translation and toward gospel proclamation and spread continents. And yet the Roman Catholic Church continued in its rejection of the Protestant motto of sola scriptura, and therefore continued in its rejection of the other four solas as well. Even as recently as the Second Vatican Council, which met in the 1960s, the Roman Catholic Church once again declared that Scripture in and of itself is not enough. Now, we must understand that the Roman Catholic Church has not denied that Scripture has a role, and it's also not denied Christ, faith, grace, and God's glory, but it denies the sola that precedes those words. And you see that coming through in the declaration of the Second Vatican Council in 1965, where it once again asserted that the Bible is not in itself sufficient for ruling over the church. And this is part of a declaration that was issued from that council. And notice what the Second Vatican Council pronounced. It said this: sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God committed to the church. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand with the others, and that all together and each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of the soul. So notice that the threefold stool that the Roman Catholic Church describes here is as follows. You have sacred tradition, and you have sacred scripture, and then they add this other one here as the teaching authority of the church, namely the Pope and the magisterium. And that the church needs those three legs in order to stand, or as they say, for the salvation of souls. You take away any one of those legs, the Vatican Council would say, and obviously it topples over. Well, that was not the view of the Reformation. And as we'll see tonight, that is not the view of Scripture. The Scripture itself declares its own sufficiency, its unique role in governing the church, its unique efficacy in bringing about the designs and decrees of God. Well, let's start off then with the definition of biblical sufficiency. What do we mean when we use the term, the terminology, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture? What does it mean? Let's begin there. Let me give you a few definitions that are helpful. The first one is a very straightforward one from Kevin DeYoung in his helpful little book called Taking God at His Word. He defined the sufficiency of Scripture in these terms. Quote, "The Scriptures contain everything we need for knowledge of salvation and godly living. We don't need any new revelation from heaven." Notice his emphasis there. The Scriptures contain everything we need. Not everything we may want. We may want more. But everything we truly need for the knowledge of salvation, how we can be made right with God, and for godly living, for flourishing spiritually in this life. In order to do that, in order to be saved, and in order to live our lives pleasing to God, in order to flourish spiritually, even in this world that groans, we don't need any new revelation. We have what we need. Another theologian by the name of Guy Waters defines this doctrine as follows. When Reformed Protestants have affirmed Scripture to be sufficient, they are saying that the Bible is sufficient for the purposes for which it was written. In matters of faith and practice, then, human beings need go no further than Scripture to discern what it is that God would have them to believe and what it is that God would have them to do. In other words, he emphasizes that we don't need to go beyond the Scriptures in order to be taught what we should believe and how we should behave. God has made it such that these books of the Scriptures, these 66 books, contain exactly that which we need to glorify God and to please Him in every way. So in other words, simply stated, when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we are talking about its sufficiency for the purpose for which it was given. I'm going to come back to that in a few moments as we define what this doctrine does not mean, because it has been mischaracterized. But let me assert it now that the sufficiency of Scripture relates to the purpose for which Scripture was given. You might say, what is that purpose? And I think perhaps the best motto or the best answer to that question we could find would be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul, in a very concise statement, sums up our reason for being, why we exist, how we are to look at life and our calling. It is to glorify God. And you might ask, well, how do I do that? How do I live up to the reason for which I've been created? Where do I look? And the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture says, you look to Scripture and it will tell you what you must believe and what you must do in order to fulfill that duty. You could put it also in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Everyone's familiar with the first question, what is the chief end of man? Well, the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You might ask, well, how do I find out more about that? Where do I look? How do I answer and the details and fill in all the specifics of that answer? And the answer to that is you look to the Word. It is sufficient and perfectly sufficient to give you the knowledge you need. Now, another definition that's helpful here as we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture is to look at the sufficiency of Scripture in terms of Scripture's progress. And in this, Wayne Grudem has a very helpful definition when he defines the sufficiency of Scripture in these words. He says, the sufficiency of that Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. Now, what Wayne Grudem helpfully adds here is that we must think of the sufficiency in Scripture, or of Scripture, in really two ways. When we think about Scripture, we recognize that God gave His Word over a period of time. He started with Moses 1,400 years before Christ. And the Word comes to an end in AD 96 with the Apostle John writing on the island of Patmos. That's a long period of time. God didn't give us the Bible all at once. He didn't give us everything immediately in one moment. Instead, there is a progressive nature to Scripture, whereas time moves on, God gives more and more knowledge until He is done for the time. And it's helpful to look at it this way. If we see the timeline of Scripture, beginning with the writing of Genesis in 1445 BC, and the ending in Revelation of AD 96, you can look at this quantity of knowledge that God reveals as growing over time. And you might say, well, what about the second generation of Israelites who crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land? Could they say that God's Word was sufficient for them? And the answer to the question is actually yes. At the time, even just possessing the Pentateuch, those five books of Moses, it was sufficient for them to place their faith in God, to believe Him, and to respond according to God's will, His revealed will. And then as time goes on and more revelation is given, and let's say you have the writings of the earlier prophets. There too, there is a sufficiency at that time with what God requires for men and women to be saved and how they would live as His people in a way that pleased Him. And then as you get closer to the end of the Old Testament canon, And you have the completion of the book of Malachi. There is, in that sense, in that moment, there is a sufficiency that God has given his people at that moment a sufficient word for them to believe in his promises and for them to behave in response. And then, of course, when you get to our age, the church age, and the completion of the entire canon, the completion of the New Testament canon, now we are those who stand as recipients of this finished word. Now you may say, well, is there more to come? And there is, as we get into God's future epochs of his redemptive plan, as we get into the future periods of God's eschatological design. But for the time being, we have a sufficient word in these scriptures for us to believe and for us to live to his glory. Now, we're not the only ones, nor are the reformers who believed this. In fact, even though I said that there were some aberrations that developed in church history that eventually came to fruition in the medieval ages, and that conviction that the Bible was both unclear and insufficient, there were those who continued to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Irenaeus, a second century theologian in the church, said this. He's got some great things to say about the Scriptures. Here's one of them. He said, "We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the Scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith." You can read more, but what Irenaeus is emphasizing is that the knowledge of God, God's special revelation, first preached from the mouths of Christ's apostles, but then inscripturated by those spokesmen on the pages of Scripture, they have come down to us. And now, those Scriptures, he says, speaking of New Testament Scriptures in addition to Old Testament Scriptures, are the ground and pillar of our faith. Hippolytus, another second century theologian, said this: "There is, brethren, one God, the knowledge of whom we gain from the Holy Scriptures and from no other source. Whatever things then the Holy Scriptures declare, at least let us look, and whatsoever things they teach, these let us learn." A third century theologian by the name of Cyprian of Carthage said this in one of his letters. He said, "What obstinacy is that, or what presumption, to prefer human tradition to divine ordinance, and not to observe that God is indignant and angry as often as human tradition relaxes and passes by the divine precepts." Fourth century, theologian Athanasius put it this way. He said, "The sacred and divinely inspired scriptures are sufficient for the exposition of the truth." And then, of course, as you move further, you do get into the reformers. Let me make some quotations here from those who recovered that conviction of the sufficiency of Scripture. Martin Luther, for example, he said this: "The Word of God and no one else, not even an angel, should establish articles of faith." He goes on in a different place to say this: "Everything that is to be held, all and sufficient, is in Scripture. If it is not there, you should say, when did God ever say this?" What Luther was saying here is that as you interact with people and someone attempts to assert a belief, some kind of behavior, and it's not to be found in the Scriptures, your right response to that suggestion is to say, when did God ever say that? In other words, for Luther, God did not speak outside of the Scriptures. He had spoken sufficiently, authoritatively, and infallibly in those Scriptures, and therefore those Scriptures continued to serve as the ruler over the church. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, said this. He said, "Once we grasp the idea that God's Word is the only path which allows us to investigate all that we may lawfully know about Him, and is likewise the only light by which we behold all that may be lawfully seen of Him, it will easily stop us from acting impulsively. For when we realize that by going beyond the bounds of Scripture, we will be straying off into darkness and will inevitably, with every step, wander, stumble, and trip up." What Calvin was saying here was directly opposite to that of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church believed that in and of itself, the Bible was obscure. That if you went into this book by yourself, you would be the one to wander, to stumble, and to trip up. You needed the other authorities. You needed these other helps that stood alongside Scripture and in every practical way, even stood above Scripture in order to allow you to make sense of what the biblical text says. But for the Reformers, for Calvin, it was the exact opposite. It was this Word that gave definition to everything else. It was this Word that provided the light by which to examine and evaluate everything else. William Perkins, a 16th century English Puritan, said this, "The sufficiency of Scripture is that whereby the Word of God is so complete that nothing may be either put to it or taken from it which appertaineth to the proper end thereof." Wonderful old English language there. What he's saying is you can't add to it, you can't subtract from it in any way. That is forbidden because by doing so, you would undermine the purpose for which Scripture was given. It has exactly that which it needs. Now, we also have to look at this doctrine and understand what the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean. Because the doctrine of Scripture's sufficiency has been mischaracterized and then dishonestly rejected. It's not been a few times when I've read correspondence where someone, in response to our affirmation of the Scripture's sufficiency, will respond to that and say, "Well, the Bible isn't sufficient. It doesn't tell me how to change the oil on my car. Ha, ha, ha." And they act as if they've kind of got me. Well, that's silly because that's not what we mean when we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture. We obviously must put exceptions or qualifications, I should say, on what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. You could even say, when we discuss the sufficiency of Scripture, we place limits on what we mean by that terminology. Again, Guy Waters helpfully explains this when he says this, "To say the sufficiency of Scripture has limitations is not to attribute a defect to Scripture." Pause there. In other words, for us to say that the sufficiency of Scripture is limited to a certain area, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden Scripture is inadequate overall, that it has a defect. No. As Waters goes on to say, he says this, "It is to say, however, that the divine author of Scripture has purposefully set certain parameters around what he has designed Scripture to be and to do." It's an important recognition. God Himself has limited the sufficient scope of Scripture to what He wants it to do in this world. So let's look at that and compare it with what I would say would be five standard objections, or you could say mischaracterizations of the sufficiency of Scripture, mischaracterizations of this doctrine. The first one, mischaracterization number one, Scripture's sufficiency means that it must be exhaustive on all aspects of human understanding. So you name it, Scripture has to speak on it or it's not sufficient. Well, that again is a silly response. Scripture is not intended to be a textbook on biology and on physics, music, economics, engineering. It's not intended to be a manual for how to adjust the valves on your car or to do that oil change. That's not why God has given Scripture. In fact, it won't even tell you, it won't even give the name for you single guys for whom to marry. It won't tell you that. It'll tell you what kind of lady to look for. But when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we wouldn't say that it's going to tell you the name of the lady that you need to marry. And that's news to some of you. Some of you have been looking for a long time, still can't find that name. You're hoping. Some of you maybe have even gone to the Apocrypha to try and find that name. I'll tell you, it's not there. The kind of lady to marry is, but not the name. No, Scripture isn't intended for that. Kevin DeYoung, again, helpfully explains this when he says, quote, "To affirm the sufficiency of Scripture is not to suggest that the Bible tells us everything we want to know about everything, but it does tell us everything we need to know about what matters most. Scripture does not give exhaustive information on every subject, but on every subject on which it speaks, it says only what is true." So we limit the sufficiency of Scripture to certain topics, certain issues that God desires to address. And that leads us then to a second mischaracterization. Scripture's sufficiency means that it then must be exhaustive, even on those limited matters. So if we acknowledge that God has given Scripture to explain the gospel to us, the promises He has made in Jesus Christ, and He has revealed Himself and His character to us, and He's revealed His will for how we ought to live as His image bearers, then it must be exhaustive on those topics. But again, that is a misunderstanding of the doctrine of sufficiency. The sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that it must give exhaustive details, exhaustive, absolute details, the full gamut of what could possibly be known on every issue that it addresses. Yes, Scripture does describe for us the Trinity. Scripture does teach us about the virgin birth, the hypostatic union, two natures in one person in Jesus Christ. It does describe for us the future, the new heavens and the new earth. But the sufficiency of Scripture does not require that everything possible to be known about those things must be included. Instead, it gives us exactly what we need to know pertaining to those things. We even have an evidence of this in John 20, verse 30. As the Apostle John comes to the end of his gospel, he explains to us why he has written this gospel. And he says this, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," he goes on to say, "have been written." Why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in Him." So John himself, as all the gospel writers do, select from details about the life of Christ. Oh, we would certainly love to know so much more. And if those gospel writers had written down every single detail which they themselves have observed, even that wouldn't have been sufficient for covering the entire exhaustive knowledge of the person of Christ as He walked this earth. But even if they had done that, it still wouldn't have all of that knowledge. So instead, they selected. And they did so under the superintendence of the spirits. Martin Luther himself helpfully explains this when he says this about some of the more difficult things in the Scriptures. He says Scripture simply confesses the Trinity of God and the humanity of Christ and the unforgivable sin, and there is nothing here of obscurity or ambiguity, but how these things came to be, Scripture does not say, nor is it necessary to know. In other words, when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we acknowledge there are many white spaces in the Bible. There are many details we would like to know. How do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? How do you reconcile the idea of two natures in one person? And as Luther said, the Bible confesses those things. It tells us that these things were true. But it doesn't always explain to us why or how. And so when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we're not stating that the Bible answers all of our questions related to the things in it. There is still much that we don't know. There's still much that we will never know about the hypostatic union, the virgin birth, and the Trinity. But what the Scriptures do provide on those issues is enough. It is sufficient for belief and for response in our behavior. Mischaracterization number three. Scripture's sufficiency implies that extra-biblical authorities are not necessary. So in other words, well, now we have the Word of God, so we don't need the church itself anymore. We don't need pastors and teachers. We don't need anybody else. The correction to this is as follows. Scripture itself prescribes what we call secondary authorities. Secondary authorities. Authorities like pastors and teachers and commentaries and statements of faith and confessions and creeds. Things that are like the moon. They reflect the brightness, the light that emanates from the sun. They themselves do not have inherent authority. They themselves do not have inherent truth, but they reflect it. These are what we call secondary authorities. And we could read a text like Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says that God gave to the church apostles, he gave to the church prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? To substitute for the Scriptures? To take the place of the Word of God? To have a greater authority than these things? No. These things, these authorities, secondary in nature, serve. Paul goes on to say, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. We call these other authorities, these secondary authorities, ministerial in nature. Now, this is where we differ from Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics would say that things like tradition and the teaching office of the church are magisterial. They're part of the same three-legged chair, stool, that we sit upon. They're essential. And we say, no, these other things like tradition and commentaries and preachers, these are secondary authorities. Things like creeds, these are secondary authorities. They are ministerial in nature. They minister, they serve. Not to point the attention to themselves, but to point the attention to that which is singularly magisterial, and that is the Word of God. And every secondary authority, be that a confession of faith or a creed, or be that a pastor in the church today, every faithful secondary authority never points to its own authority, but is faithful in that it always points to the ultimate authority. It always points to the Word of God and recognizes that it too is underneath that authority. Mischaracterization number four. Scripture's sufficiency, some then chide. If Scripture is sufficient, then it eliminates the need for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If the Bible is sufficient in and of itself in these pages from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22, if it's got everything it needs, then it doesn't need the Spirit. And you'll have those who will then claim that you're trying to take away from and undermine the ministry of the Spirit because you say all of the knowledge is given here. You don't leave room for the Spirit. There's a lot of bad theology wrapped up in that. The correction to that is this. Scripture itself does teach two important truths. Number one, the depravity of man. The noetic effect of sin, the effect of sin on the mind, means that man in himself cannot appreciate the Scriptures. He does not accept them. In fact, 2 Corinthians 2:14 says it very clearly. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But it is the Spirit who performs the surgery. It's the Spirit who quickens the dead soul, gives eyes to the blind, enables the sinner to recognize the Word of God and its sufficiency. But not only to the sinner who's lost and dead is the Spirit necessary, but the Spirit's ministry is also necessary to the believer, to the child of God who has been regenerated. And when we confess the sufficiency of Scripture, we're not denying that the Spirit is equally necessary even to the believer. Just read Psalm 119. All the prayers in Psalm 119, such as what we find in verse 18 of Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. The writer of Psalm 119 is himself a student of the law of Moses. And he's pondering, he's meditating. And he recognizes that the wonderful things are there, but he needs divine assistance. Even as one who is regenerate, who is a saint, who's a child of God, he still needs that enlightening ministry of the Spirit. And that enlightenment takes place not because Scripture has an insufficiency, but because that insufficiency still characterizes that reader, regenerate as he is. There's a fifth mischaracterization. And that states that because you confess that Scripture is sufficient, it means you don't need to do any hard thinking. It just means it's you just read it and it's just there. You don't need to interpret. You don't need to think and ponder and consider. And the correction to this is as follows. Applying the Bible to today's context does require difficult work. It requires the work of systematization as we look at the whole canon of what God has said, everything that He has said on any given topic, and we systematize it to get the right understanding or to apply it to our lives. That we live in very different circumstances than they did in the wilderness as they wandered for 40 years under Moses' leadership in 1400 B.C., and we live in very different circumstances than Philemon there in Colossae when Paul writes to him in AD 62. Very different circumstances. Well, is the Scripture then sufficient? Yes, it is. It does, however, require careful thought, thinking. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley put it this way, the Bible does not address every conceivable moral situation in its laws, but it does set forth principles of morality and wisdom so that we, by Spirit-illumined reasoning, in the fear of God, may deduce God's will for us. God's Word also presents doctrinal truths upon which He intends us to meditate to form a systematic mindset connecting all the parts of truth into a whole. Guy Waters says this, the human mind then is tasked with drawing the meaning that already lies in Scripture, that sufficient meaning, even as the human mind is forbidden from either twisting or adding to that meaning. And so logical reasoning is still necessary even though we affirm Scripture's sufficiency. And one of the ways to look at this, and we don't have a lot of time, I'll just quickly go through this, but just to consider the use of syllogisms. Some of you may know what a syllogism is. If you don't, you can kind of tune out for the next 2 minutes. But it's a part of logic, and you should know it. But it begins with a premise, a major premise. And in this case, in reasoning from the Scriptures, we begin with the statement of a biblical principle. Then the second premise is what we call a minor premise. It's a statement that we consider as we try to relate the biblical principle to our situation. How does that biblical principle relate to us today? That's the second premise, the minor premise. And then that leads to a conclusion where we're able to draw direct application from Scripture to our 21st century circumstances, where we can recognize that even living 2,000 years after the close of the New Testament, the Bible is still sufficient to deal with issues like abortion, to deal with issues like the LGBTQ movement, to deal with issues such as warfare and just war ideas and so on and so forth. So let's look at this then in an example. We begin premise one, the biblical statement. The Scriptures say that stealing is sin. That's clear. But the second premise is where we now look at the relationship to our own circumstance. And it would be something like this. Cheating on your income tax filing to the IRS is stealing. Now, the Bible never mentions the IRS, thankfully. But it does mention paying taxes, right? And so we look for a similar context that helps us draw a connection. And we state that in the minor premise. And that leads then to the application. Therefore, since stealing is a sin, and since cheating on your income tax filing to the IRS is considered stealing, therefore, cheating on your income tax is a sin. Even though the Bible never mentions the IRS, never tells you how to fill out a tax return. And yet we can conclude very clearly that misrepresenting numbers on a tax filing, we can say it, it's sin, because it's stealing, and stealing is declared by the Bible to be sin. John Frame summarizes this when he says this, quote, "The Bible, of course, does not mention the U.S. income tax, though it does mention taxes in general. In order to evaluate premise two, we need to know not only these biblical principles, but also some facts mentioned in Scripture that tell us what income tax is. We need some specific information also from outside of Scripture, from our circumstance, to warrant that second premise." Now, I'll get you to think about this afterwards, but this is how we show the sufficiency of Scripture in our day to circumstances that appear so very different. Because if we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, which Scripture calls us to do, we will see that Scripture provides us with that guide, that unfailing guide to know how to live honorably, pleasingly before God, what to believe, and how to obey, how to live as His children in this world. And we don't have a lot of time left, but I do want to give you some scriptural basis now for this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And as we go through these texts and read them, I'm sure this will jump out to you. And certainly take these verses home and meditate upon them more. But evidence for the sufficiency of Scripture, we could say, comes primarily from three kinds of texts, three kinds of biblical texts. First of all, Scripture's own direct testimony. You see this in a testimony given by the psalmist in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. Notice how he emphasizes the efficacy of Scripture. Notice how he emphasizes the sufficiency of Scripture for doing amazing things. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward." You read that and you go, how can anybody listening to this psalmist ever believe that he thought that the Scripture wasn't sufficient? For his time, with the Scripture that had been given By David's day, the scripture was sufficient for those things, and we have so much more than he did. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17, Paul's testimony, his last words as he comes near to the end of his life, writes this last letter to Timothy, and he says this in 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. He says, "You, Timothy, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." He's saying this even of the Old Testament scriptures, and he's saying to Timothy, "Timothy, even the Old Testament scriptures point you to Jesus Christ, and by believing are enough for you to be saved." But then he goes on to say this, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, sufficient, equipped for every good work." 2 Peter 1, 2-4. As Peter opens that second letter of his, he begins by saying that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And you might think, well, that seems just a little bit ambiguous. But he goes on to say that this knowledge, or this granting of everything pertaining to life and godliness, has come through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. He's speaking of the scriptures. And he's speaking of the apostolic teaching, which he himself was even writing at the time. You see, a little bit later in that first chapter of 2 Peter, he gets to chapter 1, verse 19. And after he's explained the blessedness of his own experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the most glorious moments in all of human history, and Peter was there along with James and John. This was a historical event. Peter then says in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more sure. He says, better than even his own personal experience, better than that was the prophetic word. And he goes on to say this, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. He doesn't say one of the lamps shining in a dark place, but it is the lamp that is shining in the dark place that gives light to the path, because there is no other lights until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There's an interesting reference here. Very quickly, Peter is essentially saying the prophetic scriptures, and he's going to go on in chapter 3 to refer to Paul's writings as scripture as well. He's saying these scriptures are the light to your path as you walk in the darkness of this present age, until the day comes. And that day is a reference to the beginning of the day of the Lord. And perhaps in Peter's mind, there's the recognition that with the coming of the day of the Lord begins a new redemptive chapter, a new part in God's plan. And with that, there will be new revelation that will certainly be given. But for now, until that day comes, this word is the lamp. It's sufficient. It'll guide you until the day dawns. Biblical writers express complete confidence in God's character and His Word over and over and over again. Second category of Scripture that testifies to the sufficiency of the Word of God. Its purpose. Now, I won't spend a lot of time here. You can go through this on your own, but what's interesting is to look at all the "so that" statements when biblical writers identify why they're writing. We saw that one already in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. John looks over the life of Christ. He takes just a little bit of what he experienced, what he observed, what he heard. He records those things, and he says, this is what you need. This is sufficient. This is sufficient. Now, we have three other Gospels. If we just had the Gospel of John, we'd all still be here today. We'd still have all it would take to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament who came to die for the sins of his people and rise again from the dead, and that by believing we can have forgiveness and life. If we just had the Gospel of John, we'd still be here today. And yet we have even more. Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in the earlier times, Paul says to the Corinthians about the Old Testament scriptures, he said that it was written for our instruction. The sufficiency of scripture is even seen in the fact that those Old Testament narratives, those prophecies, that poetry, all of the writing of the Old Testament still has its role in giving us hope. Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, where Luke writes to Theophilus and says, look, other people are saying all kinds of things about Jesus Christ, passing on all kinds of statements and remembrances, but I'm writing these things to you, Theophilus, notice the end of verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've already heard, that you've already been taught. The exact truth. Again, even if we just had Luke, it would be enough to know truth about Jesus Christ, and of course we've been given more. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, I write this so that you may know, Timothy, how one ought to conduct himself in the church, that household of the living God. 1 Timothy is sufficient for our conduct in the church. You go on and on. 1 John 5:13, 1 John is sufficient for the assurance of our salvation. A very interesting text in Luke. If we go back to Luke chapter 16 and the story that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember that. As the rich man is then in torment, he wants Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers that hell is real. And it's interesting to note how Jesus ends this story. He says that Abraham said to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if a man rises from the dead. In other words, Scripture itself, beyond experiences, is sufficient to warn about future judgment. There is a third category, Scripture's warnings against alteration. This is a testimony to sufficiency because the tendency of readers is either to get rid of what they don't like or to add things they think are missing. And that's not just Thomas Jefferson's Bible, that he cut out the pieces he didn't like. This has been human nature all along, to add and to subtract, and so you have these warnings. Why? Because God's word is sufficient. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Deuteronomy 12, 32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. Do not add or take away from it. Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6, every word of God is tested. He goes on to say, do not add to his words or he will reprove you and you will be proven a liar. Revelation 22, the end of the canon, then says the same thing, verses 18 to 19. Now, God has the right to add. God certainly did after Moses, even told Moses that there would be prophets after him. But to prove the sufficiency of Scripture, God gives these warnings to say, don't try to take away and don't try to add. It is sufficient. It is exactly what you need at this time in human history for you to believe and for you to please me. And not only do you find those warnings against adding and subtraction, you could look at what Jesus says in the New Testament tradition or what Yahweh says in the Old Testament tradition. I won't read these texts, but you can look at Isaiah 29, 13 to 14, or Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, very strong against the idea of raising up religious traditions to compete with the authority of Scripture. Why? Scripture is sufficient. As we come to a close, I want to leave you with a few implications. Number one, as we study this doctrine, reflect upon it, as you do your own meditation and study, realize this, number one, Scripture is sufficient for your most pressing problems. I know that seems to be pretty straightforward, and yet the reality of it is that it's easier to profess Scripture's sufficiency than to really live like it. Scripture is sufficient for your most pressing problems. We often languish in our problems because of our tacit assumption that God's Word just doesn't have the answer. It does. To the most pressing problems you face, the problems of your soul, it has the answer. Some of you may be going through some very, very dark times. And the doctrine you need right now, the doctrine that needs to be impressed upon you, is that God's Word is sufficient. It's sufficient. Go to it. Search those Scriptures, friend. It has the answers. It's like what the hymn writer said in that hymn, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said? Scripture is sufficient for your most pressing problems. Number two, test everything with Scripture and not vice versa. Tradition, experience, intuition, emotions, reason, all of those things are blessings from God, but they must always be secondary and must always be made to submit to the teachings of Scripture. And for us as men, our intuition plays a very dominant role. That's how we live our lives. We like to say, we live by our intuition. We lead by our intuition. And we can elevate that, and we just have these gut feelings, and we rely upon our experience, our knowledge, and we implicitly rise it to the same level of Scriptures, and pretty soon, once that happens, we're judging Scripture but what our guts tell us. And the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture says that all of that, tradition, intuition, feelings, your gut, all of that has to be submitted to what Scripture teaches. And some of you know very well what that means. You know there's hard parts in Scripture. You know what they say. You just can't get to the point where you can submit to that. You've just got your reasons. Well, let me tell you, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture says that those reasons don't count. What God has said is sufficient. Thirdly, if you don't find what you're looking for in Scripture, you're either not looking hard enough or you're looking for the wrong thing. We give too much credence to the trustworthiness of our own longings. And so we come to the Scriptures and we say, God, you must answer my questions. Just like Job, we put God in the dock and we make him want to answer the questions, and we have this kind of bartering that, God, if your word is sufficient, you'll answer my questions. Well, sometimes the answers are there. He has given them. But sometimes they're not there, and the whole problem is we're asking the wrong questions. And in that case, the issue is that we need to change the questioning, the longings, and look for that which God has placed in His Word. Final exhortation comes from Charles Spurgeon. He said this, "As for us, we cast anchor in the haven of the Word of God. Here is our peace, our strength, our life, our motive, our hope, our happiness. God's Word is our ultimatum. Here we have it. Our understanding cries, I have found it. Our conscience asserts, here is the truth. And our heart finds here a support to which all her affections can cling. And hence, we rest content." Amen. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we must confess, even as the hymn writer wrote, what more can be said? What more can be said to us than what you have already said? We also confess our dissatisfaction and discontent with what you have said. We repent of that. Instead, we ask that you would conform our very minds to the contents of this precious word so that our longings would reflect what we should really long for and what you have truly provided for in this precious word. We thank you for it, for in it we find all that we need for life and godliness. You have not left us in the dark. You're so good to us, Father. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.